66. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have a really important message for us this morning. And we pray now that, Lord, for every single one of us, that our hearts would be open to hear your voice. And that our spirits would be willing to respond and to follow where you lead us. And that we each, Lord, might know what it is you're calling us to, so that we might be the church you've called us to be. For your glory, we pray. Amen. So we have this vision statement, a vision statement for Greyfriars and New Hope. It's fairly broad, isn't it? To see Reading transformed by the love and power of Jesus. It's a big picture vision. It's a power vision. But we are the church. This is not the vision just of David as the vicar, although he's the one who's been spearheading it. It's all of us. Each of us shares in this vision because each of us is the church. Our heart's desire is that the transforming love, the transforming power of Jesus would come to each and every person. Because we have come to know for ourselves what it's like when we meet Jesus. When we encounter him, just like the Samaritan woman did. When we encounter Jesus truly and deeply, his love, his grace, and his power to work in our lives is amazing and wonderful and good. If we haven't experienced that, why would we be here? But if we have experienced that, if we have known what it is to be transformed by that love and that power, why wouldn't we be desperate for others to experience that same thing? And so as we begin this series, I really want to bring to you a challenge. First and foremost, can you grasp this vision? Can you grasp it in your heart and in your spirit? To really mean it. To have it be your vision. Not just the church or some separate institution. We are the church. Can we grasp this and learn for it to be integral to who we are personally and together as a church family? Jesus is at work to transform all those people who will allow him to do it. We see that in the story of the Samaritan woman as he kind of invades her world a little bit. This one significant conversation transforms her life. And in turn, that transformation changes her own community. Because she has understood something of the love and the power of who Jesus is, it changes her life and the lives of those who live in her town. And so as we think about what it means, what it might look like to see Reading transformed by the love and power of Jesus, if we are going to grasp that and run with it, we need to begin at a starting point that says, Lord Jesus, how are you wanting to transform me? How are you wanting me to be changed from what I have been to more of what you want me to be? Because if we are not engaging with Jesus in the process of transformation, then we will not be able to see God working his transformation in anybody else around us or through us. And so this first sermon, this first Sunday, this first place for us to start is Christ transform me as a prayer, as an openness of heart, as a mindset that goes not just to church on a Sunday, but into every day of the week. How is Christ transforming me, my life? Let it begin in me. So, do you know that God wants to transform you? That's reassuring. Three people do. Woohoo! Do you want to be transformed? It's a few more. I know for myself that I'm a good person. I know that you're all good people. It's not about being a bad person. It's about being the person God made me to be. As we look at this today, I am not here saying we're kind of sinful and we need to deal with these things. I'm saying we are. But we're here as forgiven people. We're here as those under God's grace. All those things in our lives which are not as they should be. Yes, they are there. They need dealing with. But actually what we're doing here as we talk about this is asking God to do his work to make us the best that we can be. I don't know about you, but sometimes there are really frustrating times in my life where I think, why am I still doing that bad habit? Why do I still think in that way? Why do I still have the struggle with that particular issue? What we're interested in today is asking God, inviting Jesus to come in and to keep us focused on the transforming work that his journey with us is for the whole of our lives. He will never stop being interested in transforming us. He has already forgiven us. He has already set our feet on solid ground in front of the Heavenly Father. We are not in need of more forgiveness than he has already won. But out of love for him and out of a desire to become more like Jesus, we commit ourselves as Christians, the word literally means little Christs, on a journey to become more like him, to follow him more closely so that we can show and demonstrate and live out more of who he is, that we might bring his love and his transformation to others. So, how do we do that? Christ transforming us. The next slide, Tony. The first thing, as we learn from this story that Jesus always begins with, is mercy. Jesus approaches people with directness and truth, but somehow his words and his challenge come to people with grace, not judgment. He encounters the Samaritan woman at the middle of the day, the hottest time of the day. She has come to the well outside of her town, the gathering place of the women in her village, but she has come at that time because no one else is there. This woman comes at the hottest time of the day because her reputation and her relationships are all broken. She comes at the hottest time of day because her life is a mess. She comes at the hottest time of day because she feels far away from God as well as everyone else. Jesus doesn't approach her with the immediate directness of go fetch your husband. He approaches her first with an act of mercy. He asks her for a drink. This is shocking to the Samaritan woman because Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Now, this is a bit of a strange kind of concept. Basically, the Samaritans were a kind of a tribal group of Jewish descendants who had intermarried with the Assyrians, the kingdom north of Judea. And so this had happened during the time of exile. And so because they'd intermarried, the rest of the Jews kind of like basically were like, well, they're not pure blood Jews. They're not proper Jews. And they, when they returned to Israel after and resettled after the exile, they established their own community in the northern part of Israel in a place called Samaria. And because they were ostracized, they were kind of, well, you're not proper Jews now. You've kind of intermarried and you've got some other customs. The Jews would not talk to them. They would not conduct business with them. They would basically ignore them. So they weren't enemies who fought each other, but they ignored them. And so not only was this woman a Samaritan, so Jesus as a Jewish rabbi should have ignored her, but she was a woman. And Jewish men did not talk to women. That would make them questionable. And so the fact that he asks her for a drink is a dramatic, shocking thing because she's a Samaritan, because she's a woman, because she's sinful and she's out at the hottest time of day. As she states her shock and surprise that Jesus speaks to her and asks her for a drink, he responds by bringing about an in-depth spiritual and personal conversation. Jesus reaches out across the social and racial boundaries. He reaches out with compassion, without judgment. He knows exactly how broken her life is, but his first words are words of acceptance and affirmation and mercy. And it's from that place then that she's able to engage with him about God's thirst-quenching water. The Samaritan woman couldn't have had those conversations with Jesus if she hadn't first started from a place of mercy. We are all messy. We might not have experienced society's rejection or have our brokenness on display in the way that the Samaritan woman did. But we all continue in this human life to struggle with sin. Jesus begins with mercy for us too. He first accepts us, affirms us. He comes to meet us where we are at. He wants us to know his love as a firm foundation. His transforming work in us is not about condemnation. He wants us to change so that our lives are better, so that we experience more of the freedom that he has won for us. And we need a reminder from time to time. We need to think about our vision, our calling. And as churches, we need to get this clear in our heads so that our understanding is actually changed by Jesus. But we can only do that from the place of knowing that we are loved and precious and right with God already. We are good, but Jesus wants us to be gooder. Jesus knows everything about us. He knows our harsh words. He knows our jealous hearts, our selfish thoughts, our hidden habits. And he's not ignoring them. But he wants us to know that they are not his starting point. His starting point is mercy. You can stand, we all can stand, with our heads held high in the presence of God. But Jesus wants to befriend us again, to go deeper into who he has made us to be, so that he can cause us to prosper, to flourish, to increase in his power and his love. Is that something you want? Secondly, the next part of the process is worship. Jesus re-centers our attention and our action. The Samaritan woman moves past the shock at the Jewish rabbi talking to her, and curiosity overrides her inhibitions. Jesus has offered her living water so that she will never be thirsty again. And so quickly her response is to ask him to give her this water so that she doesn't have to keep coming to the well. Her response shows what her life, her thinking, who she is centered on. Her thoughts and her words here show that the center of who she is fear. Fear of what other people think of her. At the center of her thinking, her response is a misplaced identity that she thinks somehow who she has been, how she has been treated, is who she is. And she is looking for a quick fix to resolve those problems. But that's not what Jesus wants for her or for us. Jesus pinpoints the issue for her straight away. He says, go and call your husband. And she honestly answers, I have no husband. Jesus demonstrates that he knows her fully. You have had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. Her thinking and her lifestyle have been shaped by her experiences, most of them horrible. In that culture, only men were allowed to divorce their wives. And so this woman had been rejected by 5 different husbands. And the man she was now living with did not deem her worthy of marrying. Her whole mindset has been shaped by rejection and low self-esteem. This has made her the kind of person who comes to the well at midday. Her whole life is centered on this untrue sense of who she is or what she's worth. But Jesus won't let her stay there. We don't know the fullness of their conversation because John only records the important bits. But what we do see is that a Samaritan woman has questions about worship. There is something she knows is crucial about worship to her life and her sense of self-identity and her thinking. Perhaps it's because worship is the main contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews say you have to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans say that they will worship God on the mountain. But somehow there is a connection for her, even at this point. She understands that how she lives her life and how she thinks are all to do with worship. Because worship is our whole lives. Worship is what we are centered on. All of our thinking, all of our actions, all of our understanding is centered on what we worship. What are you centered on? Human beings are created for worship. And as fallen human beings, we can easily fall into worshipping the wrong thing. Sometimes because we simply need to earn money to live and to pay for the things that keep us alive, that basic human need can turn all of our time, our energy, our focus onto work. Is work the main thing we think about? Do all of our decisions revolve around our job? Do we spend all of our time talking about our jobs? Perhaps for others, we're centered on our sense of identity or self-esteem. What other people think about us or how we come across can become really important. We invest our energy and finance in our appearance, what car we drive, what phone we have, how many friends or likes we have on Facebook. It's easy for our thinking to be too heavily dominated by other people's approval. The desire for recognition, hopes or disappointments. These thoughts take our attention away from God and his perspective on who we are and what we are worth. It's very easy to fall gently into being centered on self-identity instead of on Jesus. Or perhaps derogatory things people have said about us in the past, or how others have treated us shapes the way we think of ourselves, and that negative, damaging self-worth shapes the way that we behave or interact with others. Perhaps we simply need to spend some time thinking about what the thoughts that most frequently distract us are. What things we consider when we're making important decisions or choices in our lives. Or what influences us in the way we interact with others. As we bring ourselves before God and reflect on this, we hold it in line with our vision statement. Jesus, will you come and transform me by your love and power so that you recenter my mind, my heart, my spirit on you? Will what you say about who I am be the most important thing in my thinking? As part of my preparation for this series, I've been reading a book by Christy Wimber called Transformed. In the book, she has a whole chapter on worship, and she talks about it really deeply as being more than just music, more than just our time in prayer or in church. It's about wherever we are, whatever we're doing, our hearts and minds being centered on God's presence in a way that allows us and ensures that we are present with him too. I found that really helpful for myself. God's presence is always with me wherever I go. He never leaves me or forsakes me. But a lot of the time, probably most of the time, I am not present to him. When we come to church, when we sing, we give our hearts and our minds, we put our attention on God. We present our words and our hearts to him in what we sing. We experience moments of spiritual intimacy. Our hearts and our minds are focused on him completely in those moments. But often when we walk out of church, we switch that part of our brain off. And we center ourselves again on other things. We forget to be present to God as we work on Monday morning, when we eat a meal with our family or friends on Tuesday, when we're walking down the street or doing ordinary everyday things. Worship is what we are centered on in our whole life, every minute of every day. If we want the transforming love and power of Jesus to be at work in us, we have to keep that worship, that centering on him in every single day of our lives. It's a daily, ordinary habit to form, centering ourselves in God in everything we do, all that we are, seeking his wisdom, understanding and insight so that our thinking is aligned with his in every choice, in every word and in every deed, so that our whole life is an act of worship. Now, I'm not saying this is an easy thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. It's impossible for us as human beings because we're so innately flawed. Worship is also a battlefield. We have an enemy who wants us to be off-center, an enemy whose downfall was worship itself, and therefore it's his prime target in our lives. He will do everything he can to distract us, to puff us up with wrong types of self-esteem, to knock us down, to put up obstacles to our worship in everyday, ordinary life. Why? Because when we are really centered on worshiping God, we will be transformed. When we are present in God's presence, he will give us greater freedom and release. And he will do deep, powerful works of transformation in us. We will be strengthened and we will grow and we will find our minds renewed by the Holy Spirit, just as he promised. So the more we center ourselves on who Jesus is, what he says about us, the stronger we will become. The Samaritan woman began her conversation with Jesus, thinking that worship was what they did either in Jerusalem or on the mountain in Samaria. But this conversation changed, transformed her understanding. By the end of it, she understands that she can be a person whose whole life is centered on the Messiah, on Jesus. And in doing so, she becomes a true worshiper, a worshiper in spirit and in truth. When we find ourselves in whole life worship, we also will flourish. We will change. We will see a difference. And then thirdly, surrender and suffering. Transformation is not a quick fix. It is not easy. It's a lifelong and often painful process. If we are serious about our Christian journey, about the transformation God wants to do in us and in our church and in Reading, we need to be ready to choose the narrow path. The journey Jesus walked himself and invites us to follow him in will win us our freedom. This is the path of discipleship, but it's also the path of surrender. The Samaritan woman is transformed by her encounter with Jesus. She goes back to her community as a different person. She speaks to her neighbors and tells them about Jesus, and many of them believe because of her testimony. Wow. Was God done with her that one afternoon? No. Did she still have a long way to go in centering her life on God and whole life worship? Of course. Did every person in her community come to accept and embrace this new version of a broken woman's persona? That's probably doubtful. We don't know what happened to her in the rest of her life, but I look forward to finding out in heaven. What we do know is that she, like us, was a work in progress. For her and for us, deep, lasting transformation happens over time. It happens in partnership with God through the Holy Spirit. He chips off our edges. He files down the rougher parts. He cuts off unnecessary overgrowth. We need to remain teachable for the rest of our lives, open to what God might be saying to us in different ways to address the parts of our character he wants to reshape. Because ultimately, that's what Jesus is interested in. He wants our characters to be more like his. In this journey, as we've already said, it's a battlefield and discouragement is likely to hit us. Often. But advancing is advancing. We might take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. We might feel that we're not getting very far, but every small step counts. Transformation is also uncomfortable. It might be easier to let them come in. Sin is easy. It is a wide and comfortable road, and it appeals to us because it looks a lot more fun, a lot more rewarding. But with our spiritual perspective, we know that sin will twist and steal and lie and corrupt and destroy and divide. We know that this is damaging to us. We can see that after the event. Even if at the time sin looks like it's harmless, enjoyable, perhaps even natural, bad habits begin small and sporadic. But without noticing, they can become routine parts of our personality and lifestyle. They can even grow to become defining characteristics of who we are. The transformation of a surrendered life deals honestly and openly with the seemingly innocuous problem of white lies, short tempers, indulgent habits, violent computer games, occasional visits to porn sites, 1 glass of wine after work every day, many other ways in which we can wander and stray from the narrow path. But if we choose the life of transformation, if we choose surrender, if we can follow Jesus when these issues are small and not powerful in our lives, if we can let him direct us towards the narrow path for our own protection and growth, then we will find him strengthening us to avoid the entrapments, and we will find a safer and stronger spiritual journey ahead of us. For all of us, there will also be those elements of who we are and how we think, how we speak or act, that have already been deeply ingrained in us, which perhaps are preventing us from being who God has made us to be. Each of us still needs the deep transforming work of Jesus to radically remove these unhealthy and unholy parts of our character. God has put us in church families so that we have fellowship and friends, so that there are those people in our lives to support and encourage us in a surrendered life. It is still his power to transform when we allow others to keep us accountable, when we invite others to pray for us, when we celebrate our changes and progress. God has allowed many people to write books that are helpful. We can get support through therapy groups or courses. That's a 12-step programs, mentors, spiritual directors, and many other ways. All of these are good tools, but ultimately they only work if we have hearts and lives surrendered to God fully first. We have to give him full access to the roots of who we are in order that he can bring about the change. As we live lives that yield to God, as we give up our rights and control, we will find he meets us in them and changes us. Even changing our character when the circumstances haven't changed. The transformed life is not about perfection. That only comes in heaven. The transformed life is about being close to God and allowing him to make us more like Jesus whilst we live in this broken earthly life. The closer we get to God, the more like Jesus we will come. But there will be obstacles and challenges as we do that. Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes that the rewards of heaven are for those who struggle and who suffer and who have found a way to surrender to him even in the midst of the brokenness of this life. The transformed life does not prevent us from experiencing suffering. But the transformed life does enable us to respond to pain, loss, sadness, anger, injustice, frustration, and many other things with his grace. Our times of suffering, although they're unpleasant, are often the times when God does the deepest work of transforming us. No great theological or spiritual person in the history of the church has achieved or served God powerfully without first having suffered in some way. If we are able to allow God's hands to be at work to transform our character through whatever we endure, we might even one day be thankful to him for what we've gone through. To have areas of our lives that need to be transformed doesn't mean we are less spiritual, less powerful, less loved by God. It simply means we are human. And so as we think about this, I want us to spend just a moment or two in whatever quietness we can, asking God to encounter us, to speak to us, asking Jesus to show us how he wants to transform our lives, our thinking, where it is he wants us to be more centered on him. And so there are some questions that are on the last slide, the last two slides. I'm going to put these up on the Facebook group as well. But just to encourage you to spend some time in the next week or so asking God, how teachable am I? How often do I ask God to show me which part of my character he would like to work on together? Who is there in my life that can speak God's truth to me lovingly but directly? And am I really ready to hear their reflections? Do I seek out trusted friends to help me shape myself or help God to shape me into a more Christ-like version of myself? What do I feed my mind with most? What are the fears that are still directing my thinking or actions? How often am I intentionally present to God's presence in my life? My relationship with God won't strengthen itself without my daily involvement. So what more could I do to be present with Jesus every day? Is there an area of my life where I hear the enemy trying to bring condemnation on me? Help me, Jesus, to surrender it to you, to hear your mercy, your love, your grace, so that I can begin to see transformation entering into that area. Or perhaps when God leads me in a direction that's different to the one I had planned, how do I respond? And is it the same as a surrendered response? What would that surrendered response look like? Where God has allowed suffering in my life, how has that suffering affected my view of God, my own sense of identity? Where in my life do I experience most frustration? Is that an area where I haven't fully surrendered to God to know his peace and acceptance? And is there someone I'm jealous of or find spiritually frustrating? How can I surrender those feelings to Jesus, letting him speak into how he has made me to be, so that security in him removes those feelings towards others? Lord Jesus, come, transform me. Make me more like you. Make me the person you want me to be. Help me to be centered on all that you are. Amen. We're going to respond in worship again. Please feel free to remain seated or to stand if you'd like to. But use these songs as a way of responding to God, what he's saying to you.